Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. As we come to our passage again this morning, it's as if Mark pauses to give us a roadmap for the remainder of his Gospel. In essence, this is an overview of Christ's ministry on earth. After the first three chapters and six verses, it's as if Mark says, let me stop and summarize what I've already said, because now I'm going to give you more details in the chapters to come. Mark has already demonstrated that Jesus, as the demons say in verse 11, is the Son of God. And now he's going to expand on that for the rest of his gospel by telling us how the people responded to Jesus, how Jesus' power and authority was displayed, and how the disciples were trained to take the gospel to the rest of the world. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. He went up on a mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach and to have authority over demons to cast them out. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, here's our outline. Jesus' popularity, Jesus' power and authority, and Jesus' preachers of the gospel. And you'll remember that those three themes give divine evidence to the conclusion of the demons that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at our first two points. Mark tells us of Jesus' popularity, verse 7. After the confrontation with the religious leaders in verses 1 through 6, Jesus left the synagogue in Capernaum to go out to the countryside at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Following him were the curious multitudes. At this point in the text, when you combine the parallel passages Mark 1 and 2 and John 1, we discover that Jesus has officially called only Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Nathanael, and Matthew to be his disciples. In our passage this morning, he will appoint the remaining 5. Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon Zealot, and Judas Iscariot to that list. In terms of the popularity of Jesus, Mark describes this multitude that follows Jesus out to the Sea of Galilee. He calls them great or massive in verse 7, and he mentions that it's a great number in verse 8. What is clear is that the Jews were ignoring the criticism of the religious leaders to pursue this new teacher who taught with authority, unlike their leaders, and who performed signs and wonders, unlike their leaders. Peter, by way of Mark, then proceeds to describe how massive this crowd is by giving the specific regions of Israel the multitudes that rush out to the countryside from the cities were. We learn that there are two multitudes, one from the region of Galilee, northern Israel, and the other from the region of Judea or southern Israel, and then beyond. Conservatively speaking, the crowd most likely numbered in the tens of thousands. With such a massive crowd of desperate people now following Jesus, he must take some precautions. That's verse 9. He instructs the disciples to always have a boat ready whenever he's by the sea, because the crowds were pressing around him to the point of literally crushing him, it says, pushing him into the sea so that they might be able to touch him so that they might be healed. Verse 10 gives us the rest of the story. Here's why. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. In other words, these desperate people so believed in Jesus' ability that they were willing to force him into the water just to be able to touch him. And so Mark describes Jesus' power and authority over the natural world. But Jesus also exercised his power and authority over the spiritual realm and his impact on the demonic world. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." You'll remember that demons always disguise themselves as angels of light, but the light of God himself incarnate always caused them to expose themselves as angels of darkness, demons of Satan. And so anytime Jesus showed up, the demons would literally force the bodies they were possessing to fall to the ground and scream out loud, identifying Jesus for who he was. And of course, Jesus did not want anyone to think that he was in league with them by them knowing who he was and promoting him as such. And so, verse 12, he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Literally, he severely rebuked them, forcing them to stop. Now, with that by way of background, by way of review, it brings us to our final point. Think of it this way. Jesus was more popular than anyone else in the history of Israel. Jesus had the power and the authority that only God could have. But even though that drove the multitudes out to the countryside to see him, the popularity of Jesus and the power and authority of Jesus ultimately meant nothing to the people if they missed the life-saving message of the gospel. Flash forward to today. Today, check any list of the most influential people in the history of the world, and Jesus is right on the top of that list. And so, yes, the popularity of Jesus stands to this day. And then, add to that, that no one, not even his most ardent enemies at any time, ever challenged or disputed any of his miracles, including raising dead people from the dead. And so you can know about Jesus, and you can know about his power and his authority. But if you do not confess that you are a sinner and give your life to live in submission to God and his word, you will spend eternity in hell. Amen. The demons believe, and they tremble. And so Jesus must select some men to carry the message of the life-saving gospel to the rest of the world, because that is the only means by which men can be saved. That's the third point that describes Christ's ministry on earth. We've seen his popularity. We've seen his power and authority. Let's look at Jesus' preachers of the gospel. And this introduces us to the principle of discipleship, which the Apostle Paul describes so clearly for us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Listen, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And what did Timothy hear from Paul? Well, we learn in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And what was Timothy and Titus to do with that sound doctrine? Well, they were to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. They were to repeat that. To whom? Everyone. But especially those faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Listen, my job is to stand on the shoulders of the expositors who went before me. They stood on the shoulders of those expositors who went before them. And on it goes all the way back to Jesus Christ and the disciples. That's why anytime you hear something new or creative in a sermon, you can know it's not the truth. Oh, it might be new to you, but you can easily examine that by holding those words up against the Word of God. It should line up identically with Jude 3, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And if it's not that, it's error or at best conjecture. Peter said it best, 2 Peter 1, verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What's that? The truth of the Word of God. Even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. In other words, a biblical sermon should teach the truth that has been consistently taught since the time of Jesus. I always loved the way John MacArthur says it. He says, I preach a 2,000-year-old sermon. It's an old sermon, an old message, and if that ever changes, you can know that I'm preaching error. That's exactly right. Well, all of that is the biblical process of discipleship. The truth of the Word of God is to be passed on to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men who will pass it on to faithful men and on until Christ returns to get us in the rapture. That's what Jesus introduces us to here in chapter 2, verse 13. Those are the first faithful men. Those first faithful men begin the process of discipleship. And that makes these verses right here extremely important in that they give us the process of communicating the message of Jesus Christ to the world. Now, Mark is going to list the remaining men making up the 12. The 12 chosen by Jesus out of the multitudes. And then he will take the rest of this gospel to explain how Jesus trained those men and how they responded to that training. Now, this is a very, very simple passage to understand. But at the same time, it's a crucial passage if Jesus is going to get his message to the world after he returns to the right hand of the Father. Now, at this point in time, Jesus is nearing his substitutionary death on the cross. He's already ministered for about a year in Judea. He has ministered for a year plus in Galilee. He will move from Galilee back to Judea and then to the cross. From Galilee back to Judea south and then to the cross. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, leaving the conflict of the religious leaders, the conflict with the religious leaders in the synagogue behind. He, Jesus, moved out from Capernaum to the countryside, from the city to the countryside, to the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. He proceeded up the mountain alone, and we cannot be certain which mountain it was. There were many hills with some mountains in that area. Look at Luke chapter 6, and here Luke gives us the rest of the story, important for us to understand. Luke 6, verse 12. Parallel passage, verse 11, they themselves, the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to him. Mark tells us their goal was to destroy Jesus. It was at this time, verse 12, that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. And look at this. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. This is a major decision that will impact the history of the world. And so Jesus, the Greek tells us, moved away from everyone else. He goes up a mountain and spends the entire night in prayer, probably speaking with God about the Judas choice he was about to make. He wanted a night in prayer with his heavenly Father before he chose these ambassadors to spread the gospel to the world. And of course, do not miss the point here that if Jesus approached this decision this way, how much more do we, as frail human beings, need to follow his example? Well, back to Mark 3. Mark 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. Now, this is very interesting. The Greek grammar here tells us that this is a picture of election for the 11. Judas, as we will see, is not a picture of one who was elect and then lost his salvation because you cannot lose what you cannot gain. But rather, he is a picture of an apostate who tasted the truth without ever swallowing it. That's Hebrews 6 and following. That phrase, summoned those whom he himself wanted, is important. The word summoned gives us a good picture of election. The word is proskaleo. In the Greek, kaleo means to call, and pros, the preposition at the front of the word, emphasizing it, means unto oneself, unto. So it means to call to oneself. And the fact that it's in the middle voice tells us that Jesus called by himself, to himself, for himself, the one he himself desired to be with him. That's what it literally means. It's intensive. In other words, they did not come to Jesus on their own. They didn't offer to follow him as ambassadors. He called them to himself for himself. He called them to himself away from everyone else. And so after a night of communion with his heavenly Father, out of the tens of thousands of people following after Jesus, he chose some out of the uncommitted crowd to be official disciples and to take their stand with him as committed disciples. What did these men do? Verse 13. And they came to him. They came to him. That's the irresistible call of God. They came to him. And again, the verb there, came, tells us that they moved out and away from the crowd of followers to be committed followers of Jesus Christ. As I said, this is a picture of God's sovereign will in action. They came to him, but only after he first chose them. And he reminded them of this on the night of his betrayal in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, I'm not saying that they were all saved at this time, but they were chosen, and then in the providence of time, they would be saved from the penalty of their sin. Now, at this point in time, Mark will refer to this group as the 12. He'll call them the 12 from now on. And I mentioned that because, as you know, Jesus will later sovereignly call others to himself. Luke 10, verse 1. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, same concept, 70 others, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. These would be the specially chosen advance ambassadors, like John the Baptizer, preparing the way for Jesus before he arrived in each town and city. So again, Jesus acted in his own interest. He took the initiative in the call. His will determined those called. And like the call of the 12, it was not a call for volunteers. Verse 14. And here Mark gets more specific. And he appointed 12. Now stop right there. And he appointed 12. You need to understand that the fact that Jesus chooses 12 men is a direct frontal attack on the religious leaders of Israel. Every sect of Judaism had rejected Jesus, leading the people of Israel to largely reject Jesus as the Messiah as well. In choosing of the 12 men to represent biblical Christianity was a frontal attack against the religious leaders of the day. The men Jesus chose would be the exact opposite in character, education, and heritage. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul describing his heritage as a former Pharisee, Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I lived by the legalistic standards of the false religious leaders of Israel, is what he's saying. And what that is the exact opposite of the resume of the 12. In fact, not one of them was even worthy of a resume. All the things the religious leaders held as important qualifications for representing God were both arrogant and hypocritical, and so it stands to reason that Jesus would pick people who were the exact opposite of the religious leaders of the day. And not only were the disciples the opposite, in fact, none of the 12 fit into any kind of mold other than being profoundly uncommon. No one other than God incarnate would choose such a ragtag group of men. You and I would never have chosen this group of men. In fact, as is true with all of us, without the indwelling Holy Spirit who would come on the day of Pentecost, not one of these men would have ever accomplished anything for God. In terms of politics, it should have been constant conflict in this group. One of them was a zealot, the type of political radical who existed to overthrow Rome. So radical that they actually carried small daggers to kill a Roman should the opportunity arise. Another one was a tax collector, and we've studied just how hated those men were. He had sold out to Rome for the purpose of defrauding his fellow Jews. And so apart from Jesus Christ, these two should have killed each other. At least the zealot killed Matthew. Then there were the fishermen. Typically, fishermen are not those chosen to lead a religious movement aimed at reaching the world. There were farmers. And again, not quite the type of men to impact the world. Nothing wrong with either of those trades, but typically they don't become impactful transformers of society. They were all from Galilee, with the exception of Judas, who was the only outsider and a total stranger to the others. But being from Galilee or not was no qualification for worldwide impact. In fact, just the opposite. You'll remember that the Judeans always ridiculed anyone from Galilee. They were the country bumpkins up there. And so with the religious leaders, you have the religious elite from Judea, and with Jesus, 11 country bumpkins from Galilee. The only thing that could possibly bring these 12 men together was the fact that Jesus sovereignly chose them out of the tens of thousands of people following after him. Now, the number 12 is significant. It is the strongest affront against the religious leaders of Israel. How? Well, look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. The context here is that the disciples are concerned and arguing about their place in the coming kingdom. Look at 22 verse 28. You are those, Jesus says, who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, look at this, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12, there it is, tribes of Israel. Remember, Judas would be replaced with Matthias, making 12, and these 12 would be the primary ones ruling with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. And the point is, they will replace the top 12 religious leaders of Israel, leading each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the new leaders of the new Israel, as it were. Better said, the new leaders of God's people. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. The New Jerusalem had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gate, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north and three on the south and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so see, these 12 nondescript men are extremely important for not only taking the message of Jesus to the world, but for all of eternity. In essence, these 12 men are replacing the religious leadership of Israel. The religious leaders don't know it. The 12 don't know it either, but it will become obvious to them after Jesus dies. And then even more obvious for all of eternity every time those redeemed Jews look at the walls of that heavenly city. With the coming of Messiah comes a new covenant. With the coming of a new covenant comes a new leadership. And again, you and I would have never, ever chosen these men. But Jesus did. And in time they would turn the world up. Side down. Luke 6:13, the parallel passage, tells us that the words whom also he named apostles are added most likely to the text, but it's true, undeniable. Mark will not use the term apostle until the 12 are sent out on a preaching mission in Mark 6 verse 30, and that's because the word technically means one sent forth. One commissioned, one sent out. The word apostle is the one, is one word, I should say, that that everyone in Israel would have understood. They would have been familiar with that word. It's an Aramaic word that basically meant to be an official representative. To be an official representative, you carried all the authority and rights and privileges of the person who had delegated his authority to you. So back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 14. And he appointed 12. Here's why. So that they would be with him. That speaks of personal training and discipleship. And that he could send them out to preach. And that would be their job as they made disciples. That's how he would get the message to the world. Verse 15. And to have authority to cast out demons. And that, along with the ability to heal the sick, speaks of the miracles that Jesus empowered them to perform. Why? To authenticate their message as coming from God. The message of these 12 men would become the foundation of the church. They would be the first ones to model the Great Commission. To train these men, they would walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and question Jesus and challenge Jesus. And that process will be an emphasis throughout the remainder of the Gospel of Mark. They would hear him speak and preach in public and in private. They would participate in the miracles, even when they were in doubt. They would live with Jesus until they would finally desert him at the cross. And then they would return without Judas to do what Jesus had modeled and trained them to do. And they took the things they had heard from Jesus, and they would entrust those things to other faithful men who would be able to teach other faithful men also. The point is, fellowship with Jesus must precede preaching about Jesus. And remember, preaching has always been the method designed by God to get His truth to the world. From the Old Testament prophets to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation. That's Romans 10, verse 14. How then will anyone call on Him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So they would live with Jesus. And the Greek tells us that they would live with Him constantly. They were constantly with Him. And Jesus would train them to preach. Verse 15, and to have authority, power and authority to cast out the demons. And as I said, the power and authority displayed over the forces of Satan would give undeniable evidence that their message came from the one true God. Now, very interesting here to note that the word power, you see it? Power, authority, they'd have authority, same power, the word here. The word for power in the Greek is not the typical word. Dunamis. We get dynamite from it. It's not the typical word. Rather than dunamis, it's exousia. Here's the point. The word for power here is not speaking of the supernatural power of God given to these men, but rather the delegated power of God. In other words, God did not put His supernatural power into the hands of the 12 to be exercised by them. Rather, and if He had, they would have been able to heal the one they were not able to heal, you'll remember. Rather, He delegated to them the authority to cast out demons in the sense that they would speak the words declaring the casting out, and God's power then, dunamis, would accomplish it. The author of Hebrews verses 3 and 4 speaks specifically of the apostles' ministry. Listen. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, the message of salvation, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, specifically the apostles, God also testifying with them. How? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. That's a perfect description of what these disciples would become as apostles. And so time would prove that the disciples, then apostles, did exactly what Jesus trained them to do as enabled by the then indwelling Holy Spirit. The word Christian literally means little Christ. And so they simply duplicated what the master teacher had modeled and taught them. By the way, so great was the power or was the authority that Jesus gave them that Jesus said this, Matthew 10, verse 40, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When a disciple is truthfully trained, he what? Looks just like his master. Well, with that great power and authority, they would go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10. Then to all the nations, Matthew 28, and then finally into all the world. Now, you might be interested to note that there's a process here with the disciples. There's a process of moving from curious one to apostle. We see five steps for moving from curious followers of Jesus to giving your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The first phase involved those people curious about Jesus going out to hear Him preach or more likely to experience His healing touch. Just basic learners. The second step is Jesus calling men to leave everything behind to follow Him. That's what we saw with Peter and Andrew in chapter 1 and James and John in chapter 2. Step 3. They're now living with Jesus, committed to Jesus on a daily basis to be trained by Him and to be His ambassadors to the world. Step 4, after sufficient training, Jesus will send them out to preach and support that preaching with authenticating signs and miracles. And step 5, they will be sent out to the world. Acts 1, verse 8, go into all the world and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the world. I will do it. You watch me do it. We will do it together. I'll send you out to do it by yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's always the process. Now, here in our passage, we're at stage 3. These men are in daily training. Now, who are these chosen men? Well, Mark gives us their names in verses 16 through 18. And let me tell you right up front, there is no new material on these 12 men that I could possibly give you. Nothing new. Nothing. In fact, there are no words in the English language that have not been used in hundreds of commentaries from the time of Jesus till today to describe these men. The definitive book on the 12 is written by MacArthur. It's called 12 Ordinary Men. It's outstanding. And of course, that book is based on 2,000 years of books written about those 12 men who came before him. And they all basically say the same thing. And so let me try to summarize what's been said about these men. Just some general points up front. First of all, there are four lists of apostles in Scripture. They're found in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1:13. Where Acts 1:13 gives us the process of how Matthias replaced Judas. In each list, their names are organized into the same three subgroups of four. They are arranged in order, the groups are arranged in order of decreasing intimacy with Jesus. The first group was comprised of two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. The second included Philip, Nathanael, Matthew, and Thomas. The third group consisted of James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who was replaced by Matthias in Acts 1:26. we find that the name order in the groups changes from list to list, but they always contain the same names, with the first name in each group the same. Peter always leads group 1, Philip group 2, James the son of Alphaeus called the less in Matthew group 3, and that leads us to believe that each of these subgroups had its own leader. And just as each group represents decreasing intimacy with Jesus, we also have decreasing information about each of these men as we make our way down the list, specifically the men who make up the second and the third groups. Sometimes they are called by their given name, and sometimes they were called by their nickname. Jesus nicknamed Simon Peter. Jesus nicknamed James and John as Boanerges, son of thunder. Thaddeus isn't even really a name, it's a nickname. We don't know where that came from. The names on the list, then, are both formal and nicknames. And so Jesus now selects 5 new men, along with the 7 others already called to be his official disciples, out of the tens of thousands of people that have been following him. Look at verse 16. And he, Jesus, appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now we know about Simon Peter, right? He's the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. We know about Peter. He was the son of Jonas or John. By trade, he was a fisherman with his brother Andrew. They first lived in Bethsaida, John tells us. Afterwards, they lived in Capernaum. Both Mark and Luke report that it was Jesus who gave Simon the nickname Peter, meaning rock. We see Simon constantly swaying from one strongly held position to the opposite. He turned from trust to doubt in Matthew 14. He turned from open profession of Jesus Christ as the Christ to rebuking that very Christ in Matthew 16. From a vehement declaration of loyalty to a denial, Matthew 26 and Mark and Luke as well. From by no means will you wash my feet ever, to not my feet only, but also my hands and my head, John 13. But by the grace of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Simon would truly become Peter, the rock, after Christ's resurrection. He would become the strongest preacher and the leader and the pillar of the early church. He's the author of 2 New Testament books, 1 and 2 Peter, that both speak to the changed nature of the leader of the 12. So interesting to note, you study 1 and 2 Peter, and it's as if God said, I'll give you a chance to tell people who you really were. So gracious. Secondly, James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. Both were fishermen, along with brothers Peter and Andrew. Because of their fiery personalities, Jesus called these two brothers Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. Jesus gave Peter his nickname for what he would become, but in the case of James and John, the nickname aptly fit their fiery temperament, as they were prone to anger and a judgmental spirit. Along with Peter, they witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. James was the first of the 12 to be martyred. His brother John was in all probability the last to remain on earth. As for John, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. The human author of 5 New Testament books, his gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the revelation of Jesus Christ to the apostle John. And so, from a son of thunder, from being a son of thunder, he became the apostle of biblical love. Look at verse 18. And Andrew. Andrew is the final member of the first group of the four. Like his brother John, Andrew was also a fisherman. He was first a disciple of John the Baptizer. He was the one who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. He is seen in the Gospels most often bringing others to Jesus. He had an evangelist's heart. He brought his brother Peter, John 1. He brought a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, John 6. And he brought a group of Gentiles who wanted to meet Jesus, John 12. Then number 5 is Philip. He was the leader of the second group. When he answered the call of Jesus, he found Nathanael and said to him, "The one about whom Moses wrote in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, we have found. Jesus, son of Joseph. The one from Nazareth, John 1:45. And yet when Jesus was about to feed the 5,000, he asked Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And Philip, you'll remember, forgot that Jesus had performed many miracles. In other words, Philip, like the other disciples, was slow to understand the true meaning of Jesus' words. And he seems to express it more than the others. But to his credit, he would always be quick to ask for clarification, as in John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And for his honest question, he received the beautiful and comforting answer, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Then there's Bartholomew. Bartholomew was led by Philip to meet Jesus. Nathanael, some call him. That's really his first name. His son means son of Tolmai. That was a surname. His first name was Nathanael, which means given of God. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Bartholomew was one of the 7 persons to whom the resurrected Christ appeared at the Sea of Tiberias. It's interesting to note, of the other 6, only Simon, Peter, Thomas, and the sons of Zebedee are mentioned. Number 7 is Matthew. Matthew, as we've already learned, was a former tax collector. As such, he was one of the most hated people in the region that he would minister in with Jesus Christ. No doubt the questions he received everywhere he went with Jesus in Galilee gave him opportunity to tell people about the life-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? "Hey, aren't you that thief tax collector?" "Yeah, I was. Let me tell you what happened." He would be the human author of the Gospel of Matthew. Then there's Thomas, number 8, the final member of the second group of disciples, according to John 11:16. His nickname was Didymus, which in the Greek means twin. He was known for his pessimism. Consequently, he's remembered as Doubting Thomas. He had to physically touch Jesus to ensure it was really Jesus standing before him. And yet when his doubt was erased, he responded properly by concluding, "My Lord and my God." Tradition from church history tells us that Thomas took the gospel to India. Number 9, James, the son of Alphaeus. He's the leader of the final group of 4 disciples. We know almost nothing about this man or his father. By Mark chapter 15, verse 40, he's also called James the Less, which by some is interpreted as meaning James the Younger, but by others as James the one small in stature. He had a mother named Mary, who was also a follower of Jesus. Number 10 is Thaddeus. He was also called Judas, the son of James, or Judas not Iscariot. John 14:22. Again, we know close to nothing about this disciple. Number 11 is Simon the Zealot. Simon is identified as a zealot, meaning that he had been in the zealot party, that violent anti-Roman group before meeting his Lord and Savior. And remember, as I said earlier, without Jesus Christ, a person like Simon would have hated a person like Matthew, the tax collector, who had sold out to Rome. Verse 19, Judas Iscariot. The literal rendering of his name is Judas, the man from Kerioth, which was a place in southern Judea. He's the only Judean of the disciples, which again was a rebuke against the arrogant religious leaders of Judea who were stationed in Judea. Judas is always listed last of the 12 for obvious reasons. Mark adds that reason, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and the him, of course, is Jesus. While Judas's actions surprised the 11, Jesus, in his omniscience, knew the evil heart of Judas all along. He even told all of them in John 6, verse 70, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now understand, and this is very important to understand, Judas was never a true disciple. He was never a true follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, the author of Hebrews would later explain his actions and those like him in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Listen, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift." In other words, they have witnessed the evidence of God at work in the world and have experienced it and tasted it, but never swallowed it, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have actually benefited from the work of the Holy Spirit, such as one, for example, who lives with an unbelieving spouse. That unbelieving spouse has tasted and has partaken of the Holy Spirit because they've seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which only makes them, what, more accountable when they stand before the Lord. And he continues, "have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age of come." Again, tasted but not swallowed. They've seen God at work but would not believe. "And then have fallen away." They turned their back on the truth that they've been given. He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In rejecting the evidence of God in the world and in the lives of those believers God has put in their lives, they make themselves unredeemable. That's a perfect picture of Judas. He actually lived with God incarnate and then rejected everything he had heard and seen. And consequently, Jesus would say to him, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." I'll tell you another very interesting detail about Judas. If you had written the book, you would never include the story of Judas. Never. Contradicts the entire book. What it is an evidence of the fact that God himself wrote the book. How fascinating that this group of men no one would ever select to be the men to turn the world upside down are exactly the group he chooses. What a ragtag group of men. And yet the New Testament calls them holy apostles. Holy apostles. How serious were these men? How sincere were these men as true followers of Jesus Christ? Deny self, right? Take up your cross, be willing to die, and follow what Jesus said. That's the marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. According to tradition, handed down from the early church, every one of them except the Apostle John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, were martyred for their devotion to their Lord and Savior. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome at his request because he felt unworthy to be crucified as his Lord had been, according to Eusebius. Andrew died shortly after, his brother Andrew died shortly after introducing the wife of a provincial governor to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When she refused to recant her faith, her angry husband had Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross to prolong his suffering. He reportedly hung there for 2 days, preaching the gospel to anyone passing by until finally he died. James, brother of John, he's the only apostle whose death is recorded in Scripture. He was executed by Herod Agrippa as the first martyr. Tradition tells us that Philip was stoned to death in Asia Minor, but not before multitudes came to faith in Christ through his preaching. Tradition tells us that Nathanael Bartholomew was bound and thrown into the sea. Others say he was crucified. Matthew may have been burned at the stake. Thomas likely reached India, as I said, where some traditions say he was killed with a spear. According to the apocryphal martyrdom of James, James the son of Alphaeus was stoned to death by the Jews for preaching Christ. Simon the Zealot, according to some traditions, preached the gospel in Egypt, North Africa, and Persia, where he was martyred by being sawn in half, like Isaiah. Other traditions say he was eventually crucified by the Romans. Thaddeus was a preacher of the gospel in modern Turkey, and he was clubbed to death. But catch this. This is what I want to leave you with. Leave with you. Catch this. Not one of them died before teaching faithful men who would teach faithful men who would teach faithful men right up to today. This is the pattern of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. Well, Father, thank you for our time together in the text. We're so grateful for your precious word. Father, we admit we are now challenged by this. We have a responsibility because there's always someone who perhaps is a newer believer than we are. And if God could use these men to change the world, well, he can use us as well. It's not about our academic training. At first, it's not even about our character. If we're true followers of Jesus Christ, then he can use us to help others to grow in their faith so that they can turn around and help others. I pray, Father, that would increase in this church for your honor and your glory. That you take this passage today and encourage us, Lord, to do what has been modeled for us. All this, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.